Now will you open your Bibles with me at this passage of Scripture that we have read and which we are required to study, the Epistle of James and the second chapter. We cannot emphasize too often that the message of the Epistle of James is exactly the same message as the rest of the Bible. It is the message of salvation. But James is not concerned with the declaration of the message of salvation. There is a sense in which he is assuming the declaration of the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. His concern is with the testing of salvation, or the examination of a person's claim to have faith unto salvation. It is as if James is saying to someone, "Now you're telling me you've been converted. Right, let's examine your confession of faith to see if it is real, to see if it is the kind of faith that will get you to heaven." And so James sets about the testing of faith. And so far in chapter 1, week by week, we have discovered several different tests. Faith is tested, first of all, at the beginning of chapter 1, in relation to our reaction to trials and tribulations. I hear people saying, "Oh, so-and-so was a great Christian, but you know, life got very difficult for them, and they just seemed to have lost their grip on things altogether." James would say, "Oh, I wonder if that person ever had faith." Because James says, if there is faith there, testing and trial will make it better faith. Then James goes on to test our faith in relation to the doctrine of God, what kind of God we believe in. Faith tested in relation to the Word of God, not so much that we believe the Word of God, but whether or not we obey the Word of God. It's no use believing it if you don't obey it. And then at the end of chapter 1, in these difficult verses 26 and 27, James puts the test of faith in relation to or in respect of religion. And that we discover to mean the expression of faith in the business of life, Monday to Saturday. And James is of a mind, really, that Monday to Saturday may be a far truer test of and expression of our faith than a Sunday. Let's face it, well, with some qualifications, it's fairly simple to be good on a Sunday. Well, you come to church in the morning and, well, the possibilities of being bad are significantly reduced because there are too many people round about who know you. And if you come back again on Sunday evening, well, it's the same again. But you see, it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday that James is concerned about. And what do you do then? And how do you live then? And what kind of life do you live? Oh, says James, that is how your faith is tested. And then when we move into chapter 2, which we did a fortnight ago, we become aware, right at the beginning of the chapter, that James is now speaking not so much about the individual believer, although he never gets away from that. He is really speaking about the congregation. If a man, verse 2, with gold rings and fine clothing, comes into your assembly, that is, into your congregation. So now you see, we're dealing with faith in the context of the life of the congregation, the life of the fellowship. And perhaps there's a suggestion in the way that James deals with this that says that if we can't cope with being Christians in a Christian context, that is, in the life of the congregation, then we're not very likely to get on well at being Christians anywhere else. Because in the life of the fellowship, the atmosphere is conducive to doing right by God. That's why so often on a Sunday we want to be good. At the end of a Sunday, we're saying, now, Lord, Lord, I really want to be good and serve you better. The atmosphere is conducive to being right. But the atmosphere of the world is anti-Christ. And so James, in the first section of chapter 2, that is verses 1 to 13, tests our faith in the life of the congregation with regard to our attitudes to people. You know, the rich man with a posh suit and the poor man with a very shabby second-hand suit. These two people come into the congregation. Now, says James, if you spot the well-dressed man with a Savile Row suit and all that, or do come in, and two elders ushering you up to give you a seat and ask you which seat you... But the other fellow comes in and says, there. Now, says James, you've lost the place. That is not how God in Jesus Christ deals with men and women. And he goes on to teach us that we must not evaluate people, first of all, according to their appearance. Because appearance is very, very deceptive. We said a little bit about dress the other Sunday evening, so we'll say a little bit more about it tonight. Is it not true that both the rich and the poor can set out deliberately to attract attention to themselves? If you normally come to church dressed fairly normally and you feel that nobody takes any notice of you, you just try coming next week with socks that don't match and the jacket and trousers that don't match and without a tie and with your shirt torn. Oh, people will take notice, all right. Well, if that's what you want, that's what to do. And some people dress and act simply in order to attract attention to themselves. Now, that kind of spirit within the Church of Jesus Christ is totally abhorrent because it is hypocritical. So James says, now you mustn't evaluate people according to their appearance. Neither, secondly, must you evaluate people according to their riches. Whether these riches are in terms of dress, or position, or education, or talent, or personality. I could tell you of ministers who have one or two very, very gifted and talented people in their congregations, and in their heart of hearts they cry, oh Lord, please get them to move to another congregation. Because they can be a thorn in the flesh and a barrier to the gospel because they are so preoccupied with all their gifts, with all their importance, with all their significance. Now, says James, you be very, very careful and don't assess people according to their riches of dress or position or education or talent or personality. That's a terrible snare. Assess people according to their faith. And of course, faith is very closely married to faithfulness. Well, faithful just means full of faith. And if you come across somebody who makes a great profession of faith, but you can't depend on them being in their place, then there's something suspect about their faith. They have faith, but they are not faithful. Now, says James, assess people according to their faith. And faith, of course, can be seen and tested. And one of the signs of grace in our hearts and our lives is our capacity and our willingness. Notice, our capacity and our willingness to fit in and become part of the fellowship which is the body of Christ. Now, there are some people who feel that the only real sign of spirituality is to be a loner, to do your own thing, and never to agree with what is the general consensus of opinion, but always to stick out like a sore thumb. But James tends to say sore thumbs are defective in faith. Because, you see, this fitting into the fellowship. I'm amazed how many Christians there are nowadays who don't want to belong to a congregation. Or if they belong to a congregation, they prefer to sit almost on the perimeter of the congregation. Never really come right into it. And I wonder if it is because they feel that this fitting into the fellowship, which is the body of Christ, is in some way a denial of individuality. It's not. It's the very, very opposite. I don't know that I've got any very good illustration here, but I'm thinking in terms of a mosaic of some kind. You can take all the little pieces, which have their own shape, their own texture, their own color, and in themselves these pieces can be admired. But when in the hand of the artist and craftsman, these individual pieces are taken and fitted into a mosaic, they don't lose their individual glory, but in company, joined to other pieces which also have their own glory, the individual pieces, by being part of the greater whole, show up in a way that is not possible by themselves. There's something about this, you know, if you turn over just a couple of pages in your Bible to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones. It's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Living stones. And the word stone there is the word, not Petros. That's the rough-hewn stone. It's lithos. The lithographic stone. That's smooth and polished and prepared. My father was a lithographic printer in the paper mills. Ever since early days I've heard about lithographic stones. How important it is that they should be smooth properly to carry a true image. Well, you then, like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think that's a marvelous picture of the individual believers polished in the hand of Jesus Christ by his grace. Flaws being removed and then being built together into a dwelling place for God. Now, in this business, back to James, in this business of being ourselves and yet being part of the fellowship which is the body of Christ, there must be no false humility holding back from the place and the share that you ought to take. And on the other hand, there must be no pushing forward into areas where your capacity is not valid. And when a fellowship of God's people is working properly, you will find that all work together in a complementary way, and so we do the work of Christ. There's a marvelous reference in Ephesians chapter 4, we haven't time to look it up, where it really speaks about individual believers being knitted together. Now, I've never been very good at knitting. I drop stitches and all that kind of thing, but I love watching people who are good at knitting. And the strands are taken and they are mingled. That's the body of Christ. That is the life of the fellowship. We are woven, we are knitted together, we belong together, and together we are the people of God. And it is in this way that we come to verse 8 of chapter 2, where James really begins to talk in terms of service, at verses 8 to 13. And here is a test of faith. The test of faith, attitude to people. The test of faith, being willing to become part of the body. The test of faith in the key area of service. Service given according to the royal law of love. And that royal law of love so governs us that we are not allowed to devalue people, we are not allowed to despise people, and we should be very, very, very careful before we even start to criticize people. It's not my custom to quote Robert Burns, but this came immediately into my mind as I was preparing my notes. Then at the balance, let's be mute. We never can adjust it. What's done, we partly may compute. We know not what's resistant. Oh, it's easy to see when somebody comes a cropper. But we've no idea how often they've battled and battled and battled with that particular temptation, and they haven't yielded. It's been a secret battle, and they haven't yielded. But they've got no credit for it. But once they've been tempted and they've fallen, oh, how quick we are to criticize. Oh, says James, that is not the royal law of love. Here is a test of faith. Faith works by love. And love always marvels, as we try to do in our opening prayer tonight. Love always marvels at what the grace of God has done for us and for others. And when others disappoint us, when others sin against us, when others deal wrongly with us. Remember the story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. We mentioned it a fortnight ago. I was reading it again this afternoon in Matthew chapter 18 at verse 23. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, a man was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Some people suggest that's 2 million pounds. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the lord of that servant released him and gave him time to pay. No, the lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. 2 million pounds. But that same servant, as he went out, forgiven a debt that he could never have paid off himself, that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, somewhere between 4 and 5 pounds. And he seized him by the throat and said, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. Isn't that terrible? A man who had been forgiven 2 million refused to exercise the grace of forgiveness on a matter of a fiver. And the Lord heard about it and summoned the first man and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. Should you not now have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all the debt. His forgiveness. Oh, how terrible. It almost sounds like bad theology. His forgiveness was cancelled by the Lord who first gave him. because there was a total absence of grace unto forgiveness in the man's own heart. How much and how often has God forgiven us? You be like that, says James. That's the test of faith. And so we come to this very vexed section in some ways, from verse 14 down to the end, where James is speaking about faith and works, or faith and actions, I think is a better word. Now, in the evangelical church, by and large, people have got so worried about the suggestion that someone could get to heaven by works, by trying to be good, by trying to be religious, by trying to serve the church, by trying to serve their fellow men, that we have almost made works a dirty word. We've made the whole concept of works unimportant. And I grew up in a generation of evangelical folk who made mockery of those who were called church workers. Because you see, the Bible says so plainly that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Now, I know there are lots of people who believe that by coming to church and by trying to be good and by serving the church, they'll get to heaven. The Bible says that is not the way to heaven. By the works of the law, there can be no salvation found. Salvation is something you cannot do yourself. You cannot earn it. You cannot merit it. You cannot deserve it. It is the gift of God's grace. But over against that, by this wrong fear of this whole concept of works, the gospel very, very often has been reduced to what can only be called empty believism. So long as you've believed, you are saved, and you are fine, even if your life was no different from anybody else's. Now, James denies this, because James's theology of salvation is every bit as sound as Paul's theology of salvation. And he declares, and would God the evangelical church would never forget it, he declares and he believes most assuredly that justifying faith is the same thing as sanctifying faith. They are not two. You can't be a justified sinner and be okay for heaven if you know nothing at all about sanctifying faith and the work of grace in your heart and life, whereby you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I remember after an evangelistic meeting in Springburn Public Hall, one of my own Bible class spoke to me. She had been in the counseling room speaking to Tom Allen, and afterwards she came out, she was telling me that she had been converted that night. And then she added, "But I hope you don't expect me to change." Was she converted? Well, I know a lot of her story since then. Justifying faith and sanctifying faith go together. The faith that brings you to Christ for salvation is the same faith that should produce Christ-like life and actions. And if faith does not produce works of righteousness, works of love, works of grace, then, says James in verse 17, it is dead. Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. It is the kind of faith that does nothing for you and nothing for other people either. And having stated his thesis, he begins to talk about it in three different ways. We may not have time to cover them all tonight. I think in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, James, in his own thought, is referring back to his his brother after the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his life and his ministry. And James is recalling some of the words that Jesus spoke when Jesus said, "Why call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do the things that I tell you?" Again, Jesus said, "Not all who call me Lord, Lord shall enter into the kingdom." Oh, it's easy to say Lord. It's easy to make a profession of faith. But not all who make that profession of faith, calling him Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. And that was addressed to men and women who had claimed to have done a great many things in the service of Christ. Again, Jesus said, "Come, you blessed, enter into the kingdom. Because I was hungry and you gave me food, I was naked and you clothed me." And so the question arises here, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can that kind of faith save his soul and bring him to God and to heaven? The question is, does your faith work? I meant to check up on this before I came out, but is it not true that in a hive of bees you have worker bees and you've got drones? If it's not true about hives of bees, it's certainly true about congregations. You have those who work and who always work, and whose names are always on the list when you ask for volunteers to help. And you've got others whose names are never there. Now, are you a worker, or are you a drone? That's what James wants to know. And he said, now this is a very important question, because it has to do with the authenticity of your faith, which means that your whole salvation is at stake. Faith that doesn't work. Does your faith work? And does your faith make you work? Let me ask questions like this quickly. Who keeps a congregation going in terms of the basic slog that is very ordinary? Put it like this. What part of the work of Sandyford would stop or even falter if you left the congregation? Now, I agree that there are other involvements. There are other legitimate Christian commitments. But let me ask another question. Why do churches die? Churches die because of neglect of the home base. Now, no army committed to warfare in the field can survive if the headquarters is not kept in tip-top condition. When I was an ordinary rating in the Royal Navy, I knew something of the kind of living conditions of the forward mess deck. I used to get quite cross at times when I thought of the captain, four-ring captain, occasionally a rear admiral, who had his day cabin and his night cabin and his this and that. Oh, and he had a cabin on the bridge as well. But you know, once you get into action, you become aware of the fact that it's very important that that man should be clear-minded and in the kind of condition in which he can make vital decisions. Because if he makes a wrong decision, the next torpedo might send you to the bottom of the sea. Why do churches die? Because the home base is not kept in tip-top condition. Especially following the illustration of the army, especially in the realm of communication. and in Christian work. These lines of communication are the lines of prayer. I consider myself one of the most favored ministers in Scotland. If there is any blessing to people in coming to this congregation, it stems largely from a company of people who quite deliberately, as far as it is possible, organize their lives, sacrificially often, so that they can be at the prayer meeting on a Saturday evening. Week after week after week after week. And if you are ever blessed on a Sunday, you give thanks to God in your prayers at home for those men and women who, by their prayers, see to it that the barriers of difficulty are removed and there is liberty of utterance in God's word and freedom for the word of God to pursue its course and work salvation in the minds and hearts and lives of countless numbers of people at home and abroad. But James is very practical in this business of faith making you into a church worker. And I want you to notice how he goes on in verses 15, 16, and 17 to speak about the needy brother or sister. Now, if you read these few verses carefully, I think you'll come to the same conclusion as I did, and you'll ask the question, how far do you take this? See, there's a lot of needy people. There's a lot of hungry people. There's a lot of people who could do with a new coat. And who could do with help with the electricity bill. Some people say, oh, if we knew who they were, we would help. You ought to know who they are. If they are part of the fellowship. If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and I'll pray for you every day, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, how far do you take this? Does it mean that we share all that we have so that nothing is counted as our own? I took the trouble to look back to the Acts of the Apostles and to the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and to the 32nd verse. And this is what I read. It's given me a very bad conscience. It really has. And it's because I'm taking it seriously that I feel entitled to suggest that you should take it seriously. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, now the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as they had need. Now I know that it goes on in the next chapter to point out that this lent itself to terrible hypocrisy. Of course it does. But I don't think the danger cancels out the challenge. How far do we take this? We read in the Acts of the Apostles of a company of believers who were all eager to do. They all wanted to work. They all wanted to give. They all wanted to serve. They all wanted to share. There was a tremendous spirit of sacrifice. It was not a question of what they could afford. I must confess that I don't remember now what we print in the free will offering envelopes. Shame on me. I use them every week. It used to be, shall I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing? In other words, will we do our sums? Oh, well, I could afford such and such. That's not really Christian giving. Christian giving is essentially sacrifice. There was no question in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Apostolic Church of what they could afford to give. There wasn't even the question, which many Christians nowadays don't take seriously at all, the question of whether or not the first tenth belonged to God by right. Says, is it in Malachi, shall a man rob God? Would you steal from God? When we hear of some churches where there's difficulty because the office bearers taking up and counting the collection are filching money out of the collection bag, we're terribly shocked. But you see, that's only one way of stealing from God. You can steal from God by not giving to God what is his by right. Now, I've no doubt at all that this whole business of tithing for the Lord's work could transform the position of every Christian missionary society and every Christian organization. But you know, there are some churches, I don't think there are any in this country, but there are in America, who on biblical grounds work on the basis of tithes and offerings. Now that's a biblical phrase, the tithes and the offerings. And the tithe is God's by right. And the offerings are what the people give over and above the tithe. Oh, that made me, ex-banker that I am, and I can still do sums mentally, that made me think very, very furiously. I remember one Sunday in Springburn during my assistantship, just in passing, the minister, Dr. Fitch, in the course of preaching, pointed out that, of course, the Jews, that living before Christ ever came, the Jews worked on the basis of three different tithes that belonged to the Lord. And people said, oh, but preacher, who can afford that? But then you see, we're not talking about what we can afford. That's not how God worked on the basis of salvation. Could he afford to give his son to pay the price of our salvation? What's the hymn that we sing? I found a friend, oh, such a friend. Not what I have mine own I'll call, I'll hold it for the giver. We are stewards of what doesn't belong to us. And it is required of stewards that they should be found faithful. Now I accept that what I'm saying is very radical. I've thought a lot about it already, and I'll think a lot about it in subsequent weeks. Because I do get a little bit embarrassed sometimes by the amount of comfort that I have in life. Although I do not have some of the things that some of you would regard as basic necessities. I'm in a tied house, for example, which I'm sure none of you would like to be in. That, by the way, I feel in many ways that we Christians are going to have to re-examine our whole way of life. And there's a possibility that we may already have left it too late. Now, I acknowledge at once that elsewhere in Scripture there are very real and very clear cautions from God through his word by the Holy Spirit with regard to the misuse of this kind of thing. Paul makes it very plain that there must be no softness. We are not as Christians required to give to spongers. If a man will not work, says Paul, neither shall he eat. Assuming that the man is able to work. That's another subject altogether. We are talking here of faith manifesting itself in the practical business of all that we have. And as I said, James, I think, is thinking back to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who said, Luke chapter 3, that if you've got two coats, I suppose, well, not all of us, looking around, but quite a few of us have two coats, and more than two coats. Do we need more than two coats? Jesus said, if you've got two coats, and there is a Christian brother or sister who doesn't have a coat, the thing to do is obvious. Now, this kind of talk disturbs me. Not least because this morning I said, no, I'll not put on that suit, I'll put on that suit. Have I any right to have two suits? I who call myself a servant of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who had no place to lay his head. I'm not seeking in any sense to counsel stupid, wrong decisions taken on the spur of the moment in reaction to a sermon. But I am seeking to bring home to our hearts that faith that doesn't produce works of righteousness, works of love, works of grace, works of loyalty, works of generosity. I know some people whose whole personality and life is inhibited because they have never really done one truly generous act in the whole of their life. Faith, sacrifice. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Yes, it's sacrifice. It means sharing our motor cars and sharing our houses and sharing our time and giving and giving and giving in so many different ways, not just to those that we like, but to those who are in need. And it's too late at night to go on to the rest of the chapter, where James speaks about faith being manifested in the actions of Abraham, and faith being manifested by the actions of Rahab the harlot. Oh, you know, when that woman received these spies into her house, it could have been terribly misunderstood, considering her reputation. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Rahab hid the spies. If you read the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua, you will see there that she was faced with the testimony of men who believed God. She had no experience of her own to go by. She lived in a pagan community. But there came to her house men of faith and integrity who spoke to her regarding the God of their salvation. And that night, oh, she hadn't much time to think about it. Oh, what an encounter in the gospel it was. That night, Rahab made the decision of faith. And having made the decision of faith and having believed in her heart concerning the God who worked salvation for his people, she took her stand for God. Oh, how many people nowadays are not willing to take their stand, to come out into the open, declare themselves. Oh, yes, they like coming to church. They love the services, they love singing, they love the fellowship. But if I were to intimate within the next week or two that a class for communicants class for preparation for those who want to make public profession of their faith was going to be started, I wonder how many young people, or other people for that matter, here tonight would say, right, here's the time. Inasmuch as I have believed, now is the time for me to take my stand. Weak as I am, commending myself to the prayers of those who love me in the fellowship, the time has come for me to take my stand with the people of God, to declare myself as belonging to God, and to commit myself to be a worker for God. That's what Rahab did. And she had a lot running against her. She had a lot to learn. But she began. And the test that showed her faith to be real was the same test that showed that Abraham's faith was real. He believed. That's the story of Genesis chapter 15. He believed on the Lord. He believed God unto salvation. Chapter 22 is the story of Isaac. 30 years later. Tell me this. When were you converted? Some of you older folk. When were you converted? How many years ago? Are you still as committed to Christ as you were in these early days? Are you still as enthusiastic for Christ as you were in these early days? Do you still speak a word of testimony for Jesus amongst your friends and family and workmates as you did in these early days when you were first converted? Or are we guilty of that strange middle-aged easing off when we leave the real vital work, for example, of evangelism, to what we call the younger people? For Abraham, the test was the obedience of giving up to God the most precious thing that he possessed, his own son. The test for Rahab was the test of commitment, taking her stand for God and becoming one of his workers. And this is the work of faith.